Grab your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 21. We took a break last week. I was in the middle of my 2 weeks of Air Force duty. And so when I do that, I go to Tinker, but sometimes they need me on Sundays, sometimes they don't. So I just schedule myself to be off, which I'm grateful to Russ. I don't know if he's in there. There he is. Thanks for stepping in, Russ, as always, faithful and able to teach the word very capably. So thank you. All right, so we're back in Deuteronomy here this week and next. And 21, page 127, if you're using Bibles from the chairs there around you. If the Bible you're using has a flame on it, then it's going to be page 163. If you're visiting this morning, we're working our way through the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And our pattern is to work our way through books. Usually I'll go Old Testament, New Testament, just alternate so we get a healthy diet. And then usually in between we'll stop and we'll do topical things. Like that, right? And so we are plugging away. The plan is to wrap Deuteronomy up probably mid-October right now is where that's landing. As you're turning there, here's where we're going this morning. The shedding of innocent blood brings judgment. The shedding of Messiah's blood brings justification. All right, so I'm going to have to unpack that a little bit for a couple reasons. One, we don't like to talk about blood, but we just sang about it, didn't we? Mm-hmm. Now, we sing about it in our songs, and we'll talk about the blood of Jesus, but beyond that, we don't typically like to talk about blood. It's something that we feel like maybe is too grotesque, maybe it's too gruesome, maybe it's not even appropriate for church settings, but we're going to be talking about blood a lot today, because in the scriptures, blood is a major thing. It's highly significant. And so we're going to talk about the shedding of innocent blood, that it brings judgment. And then we're going to talk about the shedding of Messiah's blood. That's just the Hebrew word. We can say Messiah, we can say Christ. It's the anointed one. It's the one that comes from God who has been promised, who fulfills all of the promises and the covenants of God, right? So the shedding of his blood, which would be Jesus, right? The shedding of his blood, it brings justification. That word right there, we're going to unpack it, but I'm telling you up front, that word means being made right before God. It's a legal declaration that God declares us as right before him because of what Jesus has done. Amen. Not what I've done, but what he's done. Amen. Right? So the shedding of innocent blood brings judgment, but the shedding of Messiah's blood brings justification. All right, so here we go. I also said in the email last night, if you get those, there's a lot in this chapter. I'm going to choose today to focus on verses 1 through 9 and then 21 through 23. But there's some things in the middle, and I don't want to leave you hanging on those because some of those things that are in the middle, they're hard verses. They say some hard things. And we don't shy away from hard things, and that's not why I'm skipping them this morning. I just am trying to focus on a theme in an amount of time. But I want you to know what you're going to see in those other verses and give you just maybe one or two things to kind of hang your study on as you look at them, because they are hard. So when you look at verses 10 through 14, you have Moses giving instruction that if the people of Israel go to war, and this would be specifically against cities that are far off, not cities that are within the land. Because cities within the land, he's already instructed them in previous chapters, you wipe everything and everybody out. But the people that are in cities outside of the land, you offer them terms of peace. If they don't take the terms of peace, you go to war. And then there's forced labor for women and children, things like that. Okay, so it's that kind of context. And he's going to talk about if you see a woman who is a captive from one of those cities, and she delights you and you want to marry her, you're free to do that. But he gives them some instructions as to how they need to go about letting her mourn for her family. She needs to cut her hair, pair her nails. Part of that's a grieving process. Part of that is her coming into the people of God, the covenant people of God, right? And so he'll say that, and then he'll give instructions. But if at any point she no longer delights you, right? This is the hard part. But at any point she no longer delights you, then you can send her off, but you cannot enslave her. You need to let her go free. Okay? It's hard because we read that and we think, well, what about the woman? Does she have a say? She probably did have some say in this, but I want to be real clear on something. The people of God, Israel, the way they treated the women among them was far higher than most every other nation around them. What you actually see taking place is God's protection of the women. Because a woman who is taken captive could be a slave, it's put into forced labor. And God's saying, but if you want to take someone as a wife, if they took them as a wife, then it elevates her status. But then as he takes her as a wife, there's some protections for her, because if you don't like what she's putting out anymore, or you don't like how she cooks or anything like that, then you send her off. But then that makes the woman very vulnerable in a society that was very much male dominated. So the protection was, you don't enslave her again, you let her go free, which gives her some options. Okay. So when you read that, I want you to be mindful that some of that is God's protection of the women in this case, and there's actually an elevation of the woman. And she probably would have had some type of say in whether or not she wants to be married, right? Okay, that's the first thing. Then you've got verses 15 through 17, and what you see happening is one thing builds on another in this chapter. So given that situation, you take a wife. Let's say she no longer delights you, but you're still living with her. All right. Then verses 15 through 17 are if you now have multiple wives. Okay, now the example, here's the first thing I want to say to you. The example in Scripture seems to be clearly monogamy. One wife. Everywhere you see in Scripture where there is more than one wife, and this is not an indictment on the women, this is just observation. When you see more than one wife, it was a very complicated situation, okay? Because it wasn't meant to be that way, okay? All right, so I want to say to you, when you see things in Scripture and it's describing something, so God's going to give some instruction. If you have multiple wives, some of the heroes of the faith had multiple wives, right? It's hard, okay? Sometimes the Scriptures describe things as they were, but this description of them does not mean God's endorsing or approving. Okay, you need to see that clearly. Like oftentimes the Scriptures might describe how things were or how things were in a culture, and God speaks into that culture and even elevates some things, but the standard has been set all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two, and he shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh, right? Okay, polyamory, it's on the rise. Polygamy is if you actually get married. Polyamory is multiple partners. I counseled someone last week, Air Force, that was in a polyamorous relationship. I have people in my family, extended family, who are in polyamorous, I gotta be clear, he knows what y'all are gonna walk away saying, in my extended family who are in polyamorous relationships. It is on the rise. Don't research it. Ask somebody who can give you a summary, okay? But the example seems to be one wife. Now, but the situation is you find yourself with two wives. The wife you don't love, or the one that you don't favor, has the oldest son. And then the wife that you love and favor, she has a son also. When it comes time for the father to give the inheritance, he should not give the son he loves of the wife he loves the inheritance if that son's not truly the firstborn. So now you've got protection of the woman again, the unloved wife. Think Jacob and Leah. Right, from our Bible history, right? You got protection of the unloved wife and her firstborn son. God is ensuring protection for those who are most vulnerable and who would be taken advantage of. Okay? So that there's that one there, okay? And then the last one, so then it builds on it again. So let's say you have a wife you take from a captive, you no longer delight in her, she has your oldest son, there's protection for the wife, protection for the son. What if that oldest son is rebellious and refuses to respond to the parents' discipline and grows up and continues to be rebellious and causes all kinds of problems for the parents, dishonoring the father and the mother? Then Moses gives instructions as to what they should do. Take them to the gate. That would be the part of town where people gather and they make judgments and things like that. Tell the elders what's going on. And then stone them. Stone them. Put them to death. Okay, listen. All right, we don't stone today. Death penalty is not in effect. Part of that is because in order for the law of Moses to be enacted in the judicial areas, you have to have priests and judges in place, and they're not there. Okay, so this is why these kind of things are not practiced by a large part. Okay. All right, so we're not stoning today. We're not in that situation. But that was the seriousness of honor your father and your mother. In that case, it's protection on the parents who are being dishonored, okay? Hard situations. I wanted to at least give you some nuggets to maybe try to dig into that. And then the next verses, 21 through 23, we're going to build on here in a minute. But let's look at the beginning now. If any of that raised questions, shoot me an email. Let's look at the beginning. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Look with me there. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it's not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Let's just pause there for a moment. Situation is this. You're going traveling between city to city. You find a dead body. It's evident that the body's they've been murdered. Okay, we're talking about a body that's been murdered. Chapter 19, back on June 4th, we walked through what it looks like to have cities of refuge in the case where someone murders someone accidentally. It would be manslaughter. They accidentally killed. Okay, this is going to revisit that topic. This is a situation where you don't know who the murderer is. Because if you know who the murderer is, the Torah teaches that if you know who the murderer is, then the blood avenger of the family, the closest relative, the next of kin, is the blood avenger, is the one who puts the murderer to death. That's how you uphold justice. Okay? In the Old Testament law, there is not a provision of a sacrifice for murder. There was no atonement for murder except that the person who murdered be put to death. That's how you upheld justice. Okay? That's how you atone for the murder, although it still impacted the land. But now you've got a situation where, what do you do if there's a body and it's outside of the cities? Who's responsible for it? Because you can't not deal with it. Because death defiles the land. And death brings what we call blood guilt, guilt of innocent blood shed on people and on land. So what do you do with it? How do you deal with this? This is Moses' instruction. He says, you measure the body. Which city is it closest to? It's very practical. Which city is it closest to? And whatever city it's closest to, then the elders and the judges in that city are responsible for handling this case. Okay? And that's what he starts to give instructions for. And he says, you're to take a heifer. A heifer never given birth. This is what I love being here talking about heifers, because you guys taught me early on the difference between a heifer and a cow, right? So female, obviously, but a heifer never given birth, a cow has given birth. So you're talking about a heifer that's never, am I right?
Yes.
I'm getting nervous all of a sudden as I look at some of you guys. All right, so a heifer never given birth, right? And it's never been worked and there's never been a yoke on. You take that animal and they're to bring it to this place where there's a running stream and the land has not been worked. Now, I don't know all the details as why they're supposed to go through this process. Some people have said they're reenacting the murder that would have taken place because they're not offering a sacrifice as they normally would, where maybe the blood's being spilled, they're split neck. They're to break the neck. All right? And they're to do it in this specific type of area. All right, we're going to keep going. Verse 5. Look at verse 5. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. I like that, by the way. God chose the people of the sons of Levi to minister to him. There is a scriptural category for me blessing the Lord, me ministering to the Lord. It doesn't mean I'm offering something that he lacks. Okay? That's how we oftentimes will hear that. But here, the sons of Levi are set aside to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. All right. And their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. Verse 6. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Okay? Nor did our eyes see it shed. So they go through this process, they break the neck, and they pronounce over it, we are not guilty of this. We did not do this. We're washing our hands of it, nor did we see who did it. In other words, I'm not complicit, nor am I guilty of committing this murder. Okay? But they're pronouncing that. And then after they do that, verse 8, they're appealing to the Lord. They say, accept atonement. Now, that word atonement is oftentimes we'll just describe it as covering, right? It's forgiveness of sin. It's covering over the sin so that sin is forgiven. There's something in the law of God, and we see this all throughout the scriptures. When life or when sin is committed, life is required. Death is what sin earns. Okay, and so when there is sin, what God has done in his grace through his law, did you catch that? In his grace, through his law, he has provided for the people. How do you remain in a relationship with a holy God? When you sin, You have something that is innocent, a substitute, stand in your place. Because the wages of sin, justice must still be upheld, right? But you, the one who has sinned, because you're part of the covenant of God, you don't have to take the punishment of that sin. Something else is standing in your place, a sacrifice, right? All right, so atonement, covering of sin, forgiveness of sin. There was forgiveness of sin under the law, right? But all of that was based on what God was going to do through the Messiah. All right, so accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Here's the next thing I want to point out. Why can the people of God even appeal to him for atonement, for forgiveness? They've already been redeemed. It is a redeemed people who can come before God, who have they have sinned and fallen short of his glory. It is a redeemed people, someone who has been bought out of the domain of darkness, who have been purchased from the enslavement to sin and set free, who has been put into the kingdom of his beloved son. It's someone who's been redeemed, who can now come to the Father and say, will you forgive me for this one? And the Father says, it's done, because it has taken place in the Son. It has taken place. You don't get this kind of access outside of the covenant. You don't get this kind of access if you've not been redeemed. So they redeemed people, they can come before him and they say, accept atonement. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. This idea of blood guilt, we looked at it again when we were looking at Deuteronomy chapter 19, June 4th. If you missed it, go back and listen to it. We got in some in-depth stuff on that. I'm going to go a different direction this morning in it. But blood guilt is the guilt that comes with the shedding of innocent blood. And it impacts not just the person who murdered, it impacts the people around and the people who fail to uphold justice. It impacts the land. Blood guilt is something that must be dealt with. So he goes on and Moses says, so you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Okay, I keep mentioning it pollutes the land. This is Numbers chapter 35. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago as well. Verse 33, you shall not talk, this is talking about cities of refuge and what to do when there's a murder that's taken or an accidental death. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. That's where we get the murderer. Okay, now let me just pause for a moment. If the blood can pollute the land where the people of Israel were, because blood pollutes land, do you think blood can pollute other land? Right, yes, right? There's no reason why we should say that's only there. The blood pollutes the land. Now, what do we do when we live in a land where murder is encouraged?
Abortion!
Yes, abortion. Or what do we do when we live in a land where murderers are not put to death? The death penalty is not upheld, they're just given life in prison. Are we dealing with justice in that case? Are we defiling our land? And what is the cost of defiling the land? Do you think it brings the judgment of God? I think it brings the judgment of God. Absolutely. I think we've got to think real carefully about this and how it's impacting the places that we live and the places that we operate. And if we are ever in a spot where we can influence legislation, this is why we must have a biblical worldview. Because the way that we govern impacts the people that we govern. Okay? All right. That's all I'm going to say for now. If that raises questions, let's talk about that. Blood is a big deal throughout the scriptures. We don't like to talk about it, but it's a big deal throughout the scriptures. Think back with me to the very beginning of your scriptures. Genesis. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over it. Continue to establish and spread the kingdom of God as you work and till it. The conditions of Eden were intended to be spread across all the world. Okay. There's two trees that are given special attention, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. You can eat of the tree of life all you want, but you should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 3, in comes the serpent. The serpent, who we find out later, is Satan as a serpent. So Satan, created by God as an angel, one of the highest ones, has already rebelled against God. There's already been a rebellion, okay, in the spirit realm. All right, comes in and he influences Adam and Eve. He influences Eve. Eve, eat this fruit. Doesn't it look good? And you go through that and it's good for food. It looks good to the eye. And she eats it. And Satan causes her to question, did God say you surely won't die? But did he, you're not surely going to die. He causes her to question God's word. Okay, so she eats the fruit. Then it says, and she gave it to Adam, her husband, who was standing right by. Now God gave the instruction to Adam. Adam's responsibility was to then give the instruction to Eve. And now Eve is being deceived while Adam stands by and Eve eats. Adam is complicit in eating or Eve being deceived, and then he himself eats, violating the instruction of God. They go cover themselves with leaves because all of a sudden they realize they've been naked this whole time and now they're ashamed of that. And so they cover themselves with some leaves. They're hiding. Now God comes walking in the garden as he normally would have done. And he says, Adam, Eve, where are you? Not because God doesn't know. God knows all things. Nothing is hidden from God. But he's asking because he's drawing them out. What did you do? And they said, we were hiding because we were ashamed and we're naked. Well, who told you were naked? Right? He's drawing them out because it's important in this process of God restoring them that they understand what they've done. Right? Who told you were naked? All right, so He then covers them with animal skins. The fig leaves that they used were not acceptable. So he covers them with animal skins. How do you get an animal skin? First death. The first sacrifice. The first substitute. The first blood being spilled as a substitute for those who have sinned. Okay? They could have gone and sheared sheep and gotten the wool and not killed an animal. Certainly that would have been an option, right? God could have just done better leaves if he wanted to do leaves. He chose to put animal skins. Blood was shed on behalf of the guilty. Okay? You go to Genesis chapter 4, and you've got Cain and Abel, and they are warring against one another, and you've got this day where they bring sacrifices, and there must have been instruction. Had to have been instruction. Because Abel knew to bring the best of his flock and that was offered before the Lord, but Cain brought fruit instead, or vegetables. He brought crops, right? And God was pleased with Abel's, but not with Cain's. And so the envy builds and Cain kills Abel. God comes again, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? And God says to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, the land. Blood pollutes the ground. It pollutes the land. We go on and Noah gets on the ark, him and his family. Up to this point, all the people were eating for food was vegetables. They're vegetarians at this point. Okay. Now, when they come off the ark is when God gives permission. All these animals on the land, the ones that are for food for you, you may eat them. Okay. But you don't eat them with the blood because the life is in the blood. You don't eat them with blood. And then he talks about if anyone comes and he kills another person, murders another person, spills their blood, then the person who murdered, his life will be required of him. Okay, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6-ish. And the same for an animal. If an animal came and mauled a person and that person died, that animal gets put to death. Blood is significant. It's being spilled. We keep going and we learn that as we go through, the sacrificial system requires sacrifices, blood being spilled so that atonement can be made. Sometimes that blood of the animal was sprinkled on certain things in order to make those things holy, to bring those things into a set apart position for God, blood. We learn about the Passover in Exodus, where the people were being delivered out of Egypt. And one of the things they were supposed to do before they left was they were to slaughter a lamb, an unblemished lamb, and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel. Because that blood would then protect them from the destroyer, the wrath of God that would then soon pass through and take every firstborn. Blood. We're told that the people of God are not to drink or eat blood. And you say to yourself, who does that? Lots of people do that. And it's still practiced today. It's still practiced today in this town. It's still practiced today in this state, in this country. It happens. It happens. You're not to use the blood to cook. right? So we find blood is a big deal all throughout the scriptures. And so we can't shy away from talking about blood. We've got to understand the seriousness. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11, I believe it is, chapter 16, verse 11, or it's in 16 at least, maybe 17, I don't even remember now. I looked it up this morning. But it says, the life is in the blood. The life of all flesh is in the blood. So when blood, which is intended to be internal inside, comes out, it's a big deal. It's why it makes a person unclean, because it's not how it should be. When blood comes out, anything that's supposed to be inside the body that comes out makes a person ceremonially unclean before the Lord. When blood is spilled, that's the life. Now, you and I will look at it from a medical and a scientific lens and we'll say, yeah, that's the life, because you can't live without blood. But for God, it's even more than that. It's significant. It's life of that animal or that person. So you take blood seriously, and you take the shedding of innocent blood very seriously. Blood pollutes the land. It can pollute a people. All right. Quickly, let's look at verses 22 and 23 in chapter 21. So you remember I told you about the wife you take captive and you take her as a wife. You have an unloved wife and then you have a loved wife and the protection of the oldest son. What about if that son then rebels, honoring the father and mother? Well, the penalty for that rebellious son was to put them to death. Well, what do you do if you put someone to death? If that's the judgment because of violating God's law that they come out, what do you do? Verses 22 and 23 talk about how to deal with a dead body. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he's violated the law of God, he's punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The idea is this: they've been put to death, usually by stoning. Hanging on a tree was not the death. They were already dead when they got hung on a tree. Likely they were impaled on that tree. They weren't hanging like we hang today or have hung in history. They would stone a person to death, and then they would put that body and impale it on a tree. They'd hang it somehow from the tree. The idea was the fear of the Lord. This person came under the death penalty because they violated the standards of God. And the people will learn to fear. This is how you uphold justice where there's no centralized government. We've talked about that, right? This is how they did that. Okay, so they did that, all right? But they say, you don't leave that body overnight. It needs to be taken down, because if you leave that body overnight, it's going to pollute the land. It's going to defile the land. Okay? All right. Some of you are already tracking where this goes. Paul, thoroughly Hebrew, a Pharisee, knows his scriptures, was taught directly by Jesus himself, but had to be retaught of the things he had previously learned. Because he had previously learned them, but he had no view toward the Messiah and who that Messiah was as God revealed him. And so now that Jesus had come and Paul realized this is the Messiah, he had to go back and look through, how did this all point to him? What did I miss, and how does this get fulfilled in him? And so he had a thorough understanding. And so you get to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, and we read this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and this is a direct quote here from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What's the curse? The curse is not the law. It's death. The curse is death. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse? The curse is when you violate the law of God and it comes with death. That's the curse. Everyone who is enslaved under the law, seeking to be made right with God by works of the law, they are enslaved by the law. They must incur all of the judgment that comes with the law. Okay? Death is the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, blessing of Abraham might come. Jesus then, innocent, perfectly obeyed the law. He did not need to be put to death. He did nothing that warranted the death penalty. He willingly went to the cross. Willingly went to the cross. And he hung on the cross, right? A tree made of wood. And he incurred for us the curse of that law. He took what we earned, death. Because Paul would later say, or say in another book, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The wages, what sin earns is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus went to the cross willingly to come under the curse of God. The curse of God was he was incurring the death penalty. He was incurring it because I violated God's standards. You violated God's standards. He was taking the curse of God, becoming a curse for us. That's what Paul's picking up on here. Death matters. It's by the blood of the Messiah that we are made right. Amen. Hey, I'm going to have one more verse for you on that, but I want to take you real quick to one other area. When we think about blood guilt, I didn't have enough time last time. I don't really have enough time now, but you see, yeah, I'm going for it. All right. But blood guilt is not just limited to the Old Testament. Okay? If you want, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 11. It'd be page 751, or if you have a Bible that has a flame on it, page 958. Here Paul has said many things to this church in Corinth, a very large church, a very spiritually enriched church, a church that had a mixture of Jew and Gentile, a church that had some issues that he was helping them navigate through, a church who was justifying some sin. He gets to chapter 11, and in chapter 11, the first part, he's going to talk about head coverings. That's fun. I'm just going to tell you, in chapter 11 at the beginning where it talks about head coverings and the angels, you probably should go back and look at Genesis 6, verse 1 through 4. Okay? All right. But then he gets to this part, and he starts to talk about when you gather to take the Lord's Supper. And he says, I'm not going to commend you for this because you're not doing something good. He's already talked to them about factions, divisions, groups, cliques, right? I'm so glad we don't deal with that today, but he was dealing with it then, okay? All right, so yes, sarcasm. I need to slow down on that. So he's talking about you have divisions among you. He's already talked about it. He says, and I believe it. In chapter 11, he says, I believe it. And to an extent, there has to be some kind of separation because how do you know those who are genuine, those who are not? There's some kind of separation. But he says, but no, there's social division among you, based on your social class, your money, your wealth. Because what they would do is they would gather together and they would eat a meal. And as part of that meal, then they would also then include the Lord's Supper, right? Kind of like what we did at Passover. Right? But this was something they would do. And Paul's talking about that time when they would gather as the church, as the assembly of God, as the people of God, and they would gather to eat this meal. And he says, some of you gather and you eat your fill and you drink and you get drunk. And then others come later and they don't even have anything to eat and they need it. The idea here is this, those of you who are wealthy, you're not considering those of you, the among you who are not wealthy and you're indulging yourselves before they ever get there. And then the result is you've had your fill, you've become drunk, but you've not even looked after those who lack. There's division, there's social divide. And so he says, though you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. He says, I remind you of what the Lord Jesus gave him directly, which is interesting because he didn't get this from the apostles. In chapter 11, he tells us he got this directly from Jesus about the bread being Jesus' body and the wine being the blood of the covenant. He got that directly from him. And it just matches what the apostles have and what Jesus said, right? Okay. No coincidence. Look with me at verse 27 because now he's going to say, here's the problem. Because he says, you're gathering together and you're eating in an unworthy manner. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That sounds like blood guilt to me. Now to eat, to eat in an unworthy manner was to eat in a way that was, when there was division among you, you're separating yourselves, you're not in unity, and you're coming and you're taking the Lord's table. You're eating at the Lord's table while the people of God are disunified. They are factions and divisions. And so you've got one group going on and doing their own thing to the demise of another group. It's not unity taking place, it's division, and you're still partaking of the Lord's table. That's the unworthy manner, right? To do so while not being unified. And to do that, he says, is to be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, I am now bringing on guilt for myself when I do this, when I take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, I'm bringing the guilt of his death and his blood being spilled. It's as if I'm saying, I don't trust in that. It does not cover me because I'm not going to live in light of that. I'm bringing the guilt of that on me. He goes on, verse 28. He goes on in verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the idea is, what's in my heart? Am I disunified? Is there something unworthy taking place as we come to take the Lord's table? Now, we don't typically, it's not that we couldn't, maybe we should, we did it at Passover, but we don't typically take the Lord's table with a meal, right? We have like one piece of element, right? So the idea was, if you're doing that with a meal, but the application would be, if I'm doing this and there's division, if I'm doing this and there's factions, there's disunity in there, and I'm encouraging it, I'm complicit, I'm part of it. All right. Verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Verse 29 again, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Body there, likely the body of Christ, right? Which can mean his physical body, but it could mean the church, the assembly, right? If I'm not discerning the body, is there disunity? Right? If I'm not examining myself and seeing what's going on within me and among others, and we're doing this in a way that brings disunity, if I don't discern the body, I eat and drink judgment on myself. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not It may not be condemned along with the world. Okay. Blood guilt comes into play when we talk about the Lord's Supper. And Paul even goes further, and we've talked about how blood guilt in our previous sermon on this on June 4th, we talked about how blood guilt can impact the people and a line, an ancestry line, right? And it can cause sicknesses and diseases and whatnot. Paul makes a direct link right here to blood guilt and sickness or death. When blood guilt is not taken seriously, and then he's saying, when I come to the Lord's table and I eat in an unworthy manner, I take on the guilt of Jesus' blood. And if I don't deal with that, if I don't remedy that, then I could bring sickness, disease, weakness, maybe even death. Like, we read that and we go, that doesn't happen anymore. It happens. It happens. We read that and we go, well, that doesn't make sense. That seems extreme to me, because spilling of blood is extreme and the spilling of innocent blood is extreme, which is why the gospel is such a magnificent thing, because God did not change who he was from the Old Testament to the New. Nothing in him changed. Amen. He still has the same standards. He still has the same standard of justice. Where there is spilling of innocent blood, it must be dealt with. Where there is sin violating the very glory of God, it must be dealt with. It is a serious offense. The change is this: there's someone standing in the gap. There's someone who has spilled his innocent blood willingly as a substitute for you and I, so that the very wrath of God, the justice of God, is met in the gospel. He deals seriously and justly and finally with sin in Christ's death. And then he is free, because Jesus is my substitute. He is now free to forgive me of my sins, to bring me into the kingdom of God, to bring me into the family of God, to cover over my sins. God has not changed. He still takes sin just as seriously as the day Cain killed Abel. And the voice of the innocent's blood is still crying to him from the ground. And you and I, when we don't take blood and the shedding of innocent blood seriously, we can bring guilt upon ourselves, blood guilt. Now, what Paul goes on and says, he says, hey, but if we judge ourselves truly, then we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, so you're a believer in Christ, if you're judged by the Lord, it's discipline, it's not your condemnation. Okay? Paul in Romans 8:1 would say something similar, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I want you to hear me and hear me clearly. So the very basis that I can come to God and seek forgiveness is because I have been redeemed in Christ. He is my substitute. I am covered by his blood. Therefore, 1 John 1:9 can say to us, if we sin, confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The reason that John can write that is because he's writing to a redeemed group of people. So now, the redeemed group of people, you have no condemnation in Christ. We might put it this way. Pay attention to my words now. Hopefully you've been doing that, but really clue in. When I come to Christ by faith and I trust in him for salvation, my sin is dealt with.
Amen.
Okay? That very sin that Adam passed on to me is dealt with. The sin that because Adam sinned, we've all sinned and death spread to all people, that's dealt with. I'm no longer condemned. I'm brought in. Okay? But I still live my life and I have sins. And when I sin as a believer in Christ, as I live my life and I'm growing and I mess up or I choose to mess up, I have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one, who ever lives to intercede on my behalf. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, little children, I write to you so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, there is an advocate. Okay? When I sin, and I come to God and I'm saying, God, would you forgive me for that? I'm not asking him to save me all over again. I'm asking him to restore to me the fellowship, the intimacy that has been lost because my sin continues to affect my relationship with the Lord. There's no condemnation. We're not being cast down here. But what's happening is as I sin and I break the standards of God, I am not close to God. I can't hear his voice like I would hear his voice. I can't maybe discern his leading. God has not gone anywhere. I have walked into the darkness. And again, 1 John 1, he says, walk in the light as he is in the light. He calls us in the light, just as he did Adam and Eve. Where are you? His calling them was not to condemn them. If he wanted to condemn them, he could have struck them dead right there and said, let's start it all over. He kind of did that with Noah, didn't he? But instead with Adam and Eve, he gave them a substitute so that he might continue in his fellowship with Adam and Eve, that the kingdom of God might continue to be spread. Romans 5, 9, and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Justified, a legal declaration by God where he looks at me, thinks of me, treats me as I am through Christ's blood. He doesn't look at me, think of me, and treat me as I am on my own. If he did, I would be condemned. I would be under the wrath of God. But because I have come under the blood of Christ, this is what we sing about, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow, right? Right? There is a fountain filled with blood, right? That's not very attractive, right? But his blood is what paid my sin. And God is able to now declare me as right before him. And the work that he began in me, Philippians chapter 1, the work that he began in me, he will bring it to completion when my redemption is complete, when your redemption is complete. You and I are in the process of being shaped and molded and grown. And the day Christ returns, you and I will be made complete, our redemption finalized. Yeah? Yeah. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The shedding of innocent blood brings judgment. The shedding of Messiah's blood brings justification. So Father, I don't know what you're doing in this room. I'm thrilled with the excitement. I'm thrilled with what I see you doing in hearts and how it's being displayed outwardly. God, I increase that. Increase that and stir up within us a love and a greater affection for you as we grow deeper in our understanding of what you've done for us. God, we are so grateful. And that doesn't even begin to touch it. But help us to see more clearly how seriously you take the shedding of innocent blood, which then reminds me that you did not take lightly the decision made from all eternity past to send the Son to be a sacrifice on behalf of enemies of God. And yet you did that so that we might know you and be known by you. God, if there's anyone in this room who they have not come to know you, They have not come to trust in Christ. They have not trusted in the death and the resurrection. They have not received forgiveness of sins because of the shed blood of Christ for them. God, show them this morning that they might then turn from what they're trusting in and turn from their rejection of you and in turning, believe in Jesus. That you've accomplished all that is necessary. All that is necessary through him for us. I'm reminded of what you say through Paul in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his only son for us, how then will he not freely give us all things? And so God, now I'm asking that you would give us the things you want us to have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, you said every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. God, make us open to receive the things that you want to give to us in Christ because of Christ. And where there may be disunity or hate in our heart or division within the body, God, bring it out, expose it into the light that we might deal with it so that when we come to your table, we would not take it in an unworthy manner, therefore taking on the guilt of the blood and body of Christ. Father, I ask that you would let your Spirit come and wash cleansing righteousness over us for any of those times where we've done that. Where we have taken the body and the bread in an unworthy manner. Bring it to light that we might confess that, receive your forgiveness, and if there's any sickness, disease, because of it, Holy Spirit, come and bring healing now in Jesus' name. We're going to dismiss here in just a moment. If you are part of the prayer team, would you go ahead and take a moment, grab one of those lanyards on the tables there on either side of the sound booth, and then make your way up here. Go ahead and just come up here, put the lanyard on so everybody knows you're a prayer team member. They're available to visit with you. They're available to pray with you about anything you've come with this morning, whether that's sickness, disease, whether there's something going on that you would like prayer for specifically, they're available for you this morning, okay? And you're welcome to come. So Father, now as we depart from here, let us be a people who are marked by the freedom that is ours in Christ. But let us not use that freedom to sin. Instead, let us use that freedom to know you more and to make you known to others, that more might come into the grace that is offered through Christ. All of it, God, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. See you guys Tuesday or next week.